Right, well, do keep that open, and we're going to look at that this evening and see where we get to up to dinner today. So we're going to continue thinking about this idea of wisdom and Paul teaching his friend Timothy, how do you go on wisely? As we do that, I would like to remind you or tell you for the first time the story of Odysseus on his journey home to his family in Greek mythology. And he has to pass on that journey the dangerous island of the Sirens, who are terrifying monsters who appear as beautiful and sing songs to entice sailors to their death. And Odysseus is given advice on the way. Block your ears. Don't let yourself hear the music that's coming, otherwise you'll be enticed in and you'll be destroyed. And Odysseus takes some of the advice and takes his crew and fills their ears with wax so they can't hear. But he says to them, I'm not going to do that. Just tie me to the mast so that I can hear the song. And yet I won't be able to do anything about it. So we'll be safe. But I'll at least get to hear their enticing song. And they sing these words. Odysseus, bravest of heroes, draw near to us on our green island. Odysseus, we'll teach you wisdom. We'll give you love sweeter than honey. The songs we'll sing soothe away sorrow. And in our arms you will be happy. Odysseus, bravest of heroes, the songs we sing will bring you peace. And he stands there, tied to the mast, writhing and wrestling, trying to get free because he's so taken in by their song. He so wants to respond to them and to receive the things that they're promising him. And yet his crew row on because they can't hear what's going on. And they survive. And yet he loses his heart in the process, captivated by them. Unable to have done anything about it. And his story is so like the story of the book of Proverbs that I think Paul has in mind, particularly as he comes to this chapter. I don't know whether you're familiar with Proverbs, whether you've read it as a drama, which it is. King Solomon writing down wise sayings, not just assorted random wise things, although parts of it do appear to be a bit like that, but particularly in the opening chapters, instruction from Solomon to his son, saying, you, my son, let me teach you how to be wise. Let me show you the way. And he teaches them about work and about money and about all aspects of life. But the main focus in the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs is Solomon instructing his son about 2 women, teaching his son which of these women should be your counselor, who of them should guide you and lead you, and whose words should you listen to. And one is called Lady Wisdom, I suppose we could call her that, who speaks great words of wisdom. She's the counselor that Solomon's son should have. And the other we might characterize as Dame Folly, who says many of the same things, and yet is out to destroy Solomon's son. At various points, they sing the same song in the street. You have to be very careful if you're just grabbing some verses out of Proverbs. You might be quoting folly rather than wisdom. And they say, well, come to my house. I've laid the table. Come and eat with me. And wisdom does it so that the son will flourish and find life. Folly does it so that she can take him into the back room and kill him, like the sirens who sing to Odysseus. It's a drama. Which of these will be his counselor? Who will he listen to? Who will he choose? Will he go with wisdom? Or will he go with folly? And you can read through the rest of Proverbs to figure out which way he goes. And it's that, I think, that Paul has in mind as he writes to Timothy. You can see that in the opening words of the chapter. You then, my son. He's quoting from Proverbs chapter 1 in doing that. It's the same opening that Solomon uses as he addresses his son. You, my son, which way are you going to go? Which way of life will you adopt? Who will be your counselor? He says to him, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, my son. And throughout the chapter, he'll be teaching Timothy to guard his heart, aware that, as you can see in the final verse of the chapter, that there are those who get taken captive, those who are taken in by folly, captured by folly, taken into the back room and poised to be killed. Timothy, don't go there, but know that you will be around people who will fall into that trap. Timothy, how will you respond to people in that kind of situation? Paul sets up a model of what discipleship looks like, adopting Solomon's posture, father to son. Discipleship has that parental nature to it. And you can see here from Paul in verse 2 that it's about Paul teaching Timothy and then Timothy teaching other people. So it's a long chain of people, and the people Timothy teaches will go on to teach other people. But in this posture of a father teaching his son, a parent teaching their child. I was flicking through the BBC website earlier today. One of the articles that was trending today is by a woman called Corinne Meyer. And she says this of parenting, it's 1% happiness and 99% worry. I think that probably applies to discipleship as well, that as we care for one another, as we seek to teach one another the gospel, there's much joy and much concern, much heartbreak within that. It's not easy to raise somebody, to teach somebody good news, hoping that they'll be able to make the right choice, that they won't get taken in by folly, but that they'll take the path of wisdom. What does that look like for us? Are there people who do that for you? I told you earlier that Steve and I were here on the same weekend 15 years ago. So we've kind of been acquainted with each other for a long time. But the truth is, even though we were colleagues with UCCF for some number of years, I haven't quite worked out how many it was now, but at least 4 years probably, I think. We never worked closely together until 4 months ago. And I've respected Steve, seen him from a distance, experienced something of him previously. But now I've seen him close up. I have seen him go through that 1% happy, 99% worry as he thinks about this church. I've seen him bleed and sweat and worry and be concerned and pray morning after morning as we get together in the church office and we pray together. I'm fairly sure that Katie carries the same kind of burden, and I'm sure that Neil and Hannah, you do too, and Dave and Rachel, and maybe others of you as well. But I just want to embarrass and draw attention to your leaders who care, who take up this kind of posture, and to honour them for that. It's not an easy thing to be doing at all. And in our culture, we honour mothers in March and fathers in June, and we should have that kind of respect and honour for those who carry that kind of burden within the church as well, I think. Pouring themselves out, wanting to teach other people. And it's not easy. And yet, Paul sets this up as the way that the gospel gets passed on from one to the next to the next. I sat with a retiring church leader in Exeter about 4 years ago. I like going and finding people who are a long way ahead of me in life because I figure I've got a lot to learn. And so I said to him, look, I know you're retiring in a couple of months' time. You've been a church leader for 40 years. Surely you've got something you can teach me. So he graciously said, all right, come and have coffee. And I said to him, look, what have been your priorities? But more than that, what would you do differently? What would you do differently? And he said to me, well, I've always made it my goal to do this kind of thing that 2 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2 talk about, to be teaching other people, but I wish I'd taken more people to do that with. I wish I'd given more of my time to investing in a small number of people around me who could then go and teach other people. But that's the model for church. People discipling people who then go on to disciple other people. We need to be investing in each other, passing on the gospel, carrying the burden of father to son, shaping one another's hearts with wisdom, just as Paul has done with Timothy and charges him to do here as well. And that brings with it pressure and worry and concern, but huge opportunity. And as he does that, he says to him, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will be qualified to teach others. What's the heart of what Paul has passed on to Timothy, and Timothy must now pass on to other people who can then pass it on to other people? It's to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean to be strong in that grace? Well, I think if we look from verse 3 down to 23, we'll see that he lays out for Timothy a reminder of things that he must already have heard. But if you had one last letter, you'd say the things of most importance again, wouldn't you? And as he starts that, he gives us these three pictures in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 that are to help Timothy to understand, what is it like? How do you teach people to be strong in grace? What does that mean? And continuing this theme of wisdom, I think he gives him three New Testament proverbs. Do you notice them? There's one about a soldier, there's one about an athlete, and there's one about a farmer. And the great thing about them is that these three images still work today, 2,000 years later, because they're ordinary day-to-day images, which is how Proverbs tend to work. As Solomon writes for his sons, he looks at the ordinary things around them. So if you want to learn about work, look at an ant. And 3,000 years later, there are still ants, and we can still look at them and learn about work from them. So he gives them these three images. And they're really easy to get a grip on. Proverbs are pithy. They're things that you can learn and know. You could learn and memorize these verses really easily because they just set out a very simple pattern. But the nature of Proverbs is that they're chewy. You have to read them and stick them in the back of your mouth like a toffee and try and work out what's going on with this. The first glance doesn't necessarily yield the answer. It takes a little bit more thought. There are also things that are generally true. If this doesn't make you nervous, they're not always true. The image here of a soldier, an athlete, a farmer. Well, let me look at the second one of the athlete. Anyone who competes as an athlete doesn't receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. Follow the rules, you get to win. Well, that doesn't always work. Because sometimes Lance Armstrong is in your sport and he cheats and he wins. It doesn't always work, but generally it's true. If you play properly, it goes well with you. It's generally true. Broadly speaking, that's the principle you can follow. The last thing just to note about these proverbs is in verse 7, Paul says to him, reflect on what I'm saying, the Lord will give you insight into all of this. The thing with proverbs is they're gracey things, if that's a word, which it isn't, but anyway. When Solomon writes to his son in Proverbs chapter 3, he says, trust in the Lord and he will give you understanding. It's the same idea here. He will give you insight. That wisdom isn't about intellect. Wisdom isn't about how clever you are or how much education you've had. Wisdom is the thing that comes by trusting the Lord. It's a gift for those who trust him. And so we could think really hard about these things and still miss it. Actually, what's going on here is really simple to understand. To be strong in grace, the image, the idea is very, very simple. I'll give you 1 minute in a moment to work out what it is with the person next to you. To really understand it, to get the insight that means you can live it, is a whole other thing. And you can think as hard as you like about it, but it won't necessarily mean you know how to live it. So take that minute. Look at the three images. There's lots of difference between them. The thing with Proverbs is they say the same thing in different ways. So the goal here is to find what's the common thread in these three images. Soldier, athlete, farmer. What's the common thread? There's a pattern to them. Can you find it? You have 1 minute. Can you see it? Do you see what's there? Anyone spot a connection? Reward. There's a reward, yeah. So each of them, there's a reward, yeah. Goal. There's a goal to it, yeah.
Set of rules.
There's something like a rule that's in place, yeah.
Hard work.
Hard work. Yeah.
The reward is something that happens in the future.
Yeah, okay, that's helpful, isn't it? So each of them, something's ahead of them. So there's a present experience in them, and then there's a future thing to come. Yeah. Yeah, I think each of them has some sort of prize, reward, future thing, and they all have a present cost, whether it's hard labour, the farmer getting up early in the morning, whether it's denying the freedom to play the sport however you want. Sorry, rugby's not allowed in this one, it's football, kick the ball, don't pick it up. Or whether it's the soldier who denies his own pleasures, he loses freedom, can't get to do whatever he wants to do, but he has his commanding officer's pleasure to come. You could overread all of these, but there's a common thread to them. Cost now, gain in the future. That's the pattern, says Paul, of being strong in grace. Cost now, gain in the future. To spell it out, he carries on in verse 8 and says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word isn't chained, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says, look at my experience. I'm enduring suffering. I'm chained. Right now there's a cost in my life, but I'm doing it for a gain, for the eternal glory of people obtaining salvation. Cost now, gain to come. And that's framed in verse 8 by the fact that there's Jesus who is risen from the dead, having previously been dead. The very shape of the Christian faith. Jesus, who died, bore great cost. so that he would be risen. And Paul, who endures suffering so that he might have glory ahead of him. And he continues in the next couple of verses to set the same pattern. And he puts it in this language of a trustworthy saying. It's more New Testament proverbs. It's language that you can get your head around. If we die with him, we'll also live with him. If we die now, we live in the future. If we endure, verse 12, we'll reign with him. If we endure, bear cost now, then there's reigning to come. There's two warnings after that, that if we disown him now, so we won't bear a cost now, then we can expect not to gain it afterwards. And if we're faithless now, then he remains faithful, which I think means the same as the previous one. We don't get the gain afterwards. But bear the cost now, get the gain in the future. Don't bear the cost now, don't expect to have the gain in future. He's setting up a pattern based on the story of Jesus, the one who came into this world, who brought life and immortality to light in his gospel, who came to abolish death by dying, and then was raised from the dead so that life and immortality might come to us who trust in his gospel. Death followed by resurrection. Death followed by life. What does that mean? Let me quote you a little bit from this book, One Forever, which is on the bookstore. And I think the bookmark I put in here says it's £1. So that sounds like a good deal. Here's an image of what it means to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, taken from Rory Scheiner in this book, One Forever. If you came to the baptism at Salthouse Lane a month ago, you'll have heard this before. This is where I nicked it from. And if you didn't, hear it, because it's really helpful. Rory Scheiner says this: what does it mean to be in Christ? That's the language here. Strong in the grace that is in Christ. There's grace in Christ. And what does it mean to be in Christ? He says, let me try an analogy. Imagine yourself at the airport about to board a plane. The plane is on its way to, say, beautiful Perth. He's from Perth in Australia. And you're at the airport. There's you. There's the plane. It's going to Perth. My question is, what relationship do you need to have with that plane? Would it help, for example, to be under the plane, to submit yourself to the plane's eminent authority in the whole flying to Perth caper? Would it help to be inspired by the plane? You go to the airport, you watch your takeoff, and you whisper to yourself, one day I could do that. What about following the plane? You know the plane's going to Perth, and so it stands to reason that if you take note of the direction it goes and pursue it as fast as your little legs will carry you, you too will end up in Perth one day. Of course, the key relationship you need with the plane is not to be under it, behind it, or inspired by it. You need to be in it. Why? Because by being in the plane, what happens to the plane will happen to you. The question, did you get to Perth, will be part of a larger answer of, did the plane get to Perth? And if the answer to the second question is yes, then if you were in the plane, then what happened to the plane will have happened to you. At its heart, the New Testament idea of being in Christ is something like that. What the New Testament is saying is that through faith in Jesus Christ, we become united to him. We're in him, so that whatever is true of Jesus is also true of us. Whatever is true of Jesus is also true of us. Here's the Christian story. Jesus died and was raised. The Christian story is death and resurrection. To be strong in the grace that is in Christ is to be in that story, to participate in that story. The question is, what time is it? Don't look at that clock, it's nearly dinner time. I'm going to have to talk faster, but what time is it in the Christian life? Where on that journey are we up to? Do you notice what happens as Paul gives this warning to Timothy from verse 14? Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them about quarreling about words that's of no value. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those indulging in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching spreads like gangrene, cuts off the flow of life to the body. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. That's a little bit of a strange verse, isn't it? That the resurrection has happened. That's to deny the faith. What does it mean? Should we start denying resurrection? We'll look back up to verse 8. Paul says this, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Well, which is it, Paul? Jesus risen or no, the resurrection hasn't happened. What are you talking about? Here's what he's talking about. Jesus has died and has been raised. That is his gospel. The problem with Hymenaeus and Philetus is they're saying, our resurrection's already happened. We've already completed our journey too. And you're destroying the faith of some if you say that. But Hymenaeus and Philetus are saying, look, it's all victory now. It's all won. Don't worry about suffering. It won't happen. We're risen. We're alive. Don't worry about your sin. We've defeated it all. It's all behind us. We've landed in Perth. Our journey is over. Paul says, no, that's to destroy the faith of some. That's to cut off life like gangrene does. It's utterly destructive. The journey to make is death and resurrection, but resurrection is to come. Resurrection is not now. Resurrection is ahead of us. And that being the case, what time is it? It's not resurrection time, it's death time. To be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus is to do the death part of the journey in hope that we will do the resurrection part of the journey. It's to do the dying with him so that we will live with him. It's to do the enduring with him so that we will reign with him. And the tragedy in the church that Timothy's in is that people are getting ahead of themselves. They want all the future now. Well, of course they do. Who wouldn't? The destination's amazing. The pleasure of the commanding officer, the prize, the harvest. Of course, who wouldn't want that? We should. But the hope is ahead of us. And today is the hard work. Today is the lack of freedom. Today is denying the civilian pursuits. Today is being chained up like a criminal. And that's what he teaches in the rest of the chapter. He says, look, if you're going to teach people right, then you've got to follow this way. Tell people in verse 22 to flee from things so they might pursue other things. He says, God knows his people. In verse 19, there's a strong warning to those who want to have it all now. He's citing there from the rebellion of Korah in the book of Numbers, but we don't really have time to look at that this evening. He says, look, there are those who are for common use and those for special purposes. There are those who are prepared to listen and those who are going to put themselves outside of that. There are those who will listen to verse 22 and those who won't. And 22 says this, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with all who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee. He doesn't exactly say what the evil desires of youth are. He's talked quite a lot about quarrelling earlier on in the chapter, so maybe it's to do with that. I wonder if to one extent he's talking about this image of father and son, and it's a call generally to grow up. That there are immature things to be put behind us in all kinds of shapes and forms. But flee them. Leave them behind. To draw on the image that he refers to in this story from Korah in the rebellion in the Exodus, it's leave Egypt behind. The promised land is to come. But we've got to leave the old way behind us. Flee those things. Turn away from them. And instead, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. It's another way of saying repentance is the Christian life. That from beginning to end, we turn from sin and we turn to pursue Christ. That this is the shape of life. And that's what Timothy's to give himself to doing. To calling people to that. Look at verse 25. Those who oppose the gospel must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance. That God will grant them the gift of turning away from all the things that are destructive to pursue Christ. To turn from one to the other, to repent. What would that look like for you? To be in the dying now, enduring now phase that means no to those things. No to those freedoms. No to those things that you enjoy and have enjoyed. So that you might pursue this strong in grace pathway that's leading to resurrection and reigning and life. What will feel daily like dying. What would that look like for you? That has to be the first challenge for Timothy and for us. What needs to go so that you can have Christ? And it's the tension between the song of Lady Wisdom and the song of Dame Folly. Which one will you be counseled by? Who will you listen to? Who gets to rule in your life? The other side of it is Timothy's challenge to teach. Look at verse 24 and 25 again. The Lord's servant, referring to Timothy, mustn't be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful, gently instructing others in hope that they will come to their senses, 26, and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Paul's saying to him, Timothy, you're going to find people who have listen to Folly. They've gone and had dinner with her. They're in her house. She's got them locked up in the back room. Help them, Timothy. They're Odysseus. They've lost their heart. Help them. How do you do it? Well, not with weapons of war to break into Folly's house and raid and kind of get him out. No, teach. Gently. Kindly. Present the gospel, and it's almost got that kind of sense of proverbial ambiguity to it, in the hope that God will grant them repentance. Timothy, there's no guarantee from your viewpoint that this will work. They might not listen, but God might grant repentance. He might give the gift of repentance, something not to presume will be ours, but it is a gift from him. God might set people free from having their heart captured by one song so they can hear a different song instead. Could we do that? Could we gather around as people who we can teach the gospel to? With gentleness and kindness. To be inky kind people. A Bible and a kind heart. And patience and gentleness. Not forcing anything. There's no need to do that. Just offering a better story. Offering wisdom, offering Christ, offering the invitation to leave behind an old way of life, to pursue Christ. A life that's not going to sound glamorous because it's a call to lose and to die and to endure now. But ahead, the hope of resurrection life, something utterly glorious to come. Could we take that path? If we do that, then I think we put ourselves in a story that's a bit more like the story of Jason in Greek mythology, and the Argonauts fame. And the story saw that he passes the same island. But he doesn't do the whole beeswax and rope thing, because rules and regulations like that don't really work anyway, and we know that. No, he simply has a musician on his boat who plays a better song. And they don't even hear what the sirens are singing in the background, because they're captivated by a better song. That's Paul's call to Timothy. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ. Hear this story. Let it dominate you. Let it fill your ears. Let it saturate your hearts. Be captured by a better story. Death today with life to come. Don't buy the lie that you can have it all now. It's all to come. And it's good news to come, because it's sharing with him in all that is his. In the certainty that what has happened to Jesus will then in time be ours. I imagine we'll sing in a moment, but I'd love us to take a little bit of time to pray. And I wonder if we might pray in two different ways. Let's see if this works. I wonder if we might pray for the leaders of this church first, who not exclusively but in some sense take on the mantle of doing the passing on the gospel, father to son, parent to child kind of way. So I wonder if we might pray for Neil and Hannah and Steve and Katie and Dave and Rachel first. The rest of us might pray for them. And then I wonder if we might ask them to pray for the rest of us, that we could follow this pattern, that death followed by life could be the pattern for this church. We'll stand to sing anyway, so why don't we stand and get your leaders here first. Come on. And we can stand around them and we can pray for them. And then when we feel like we've prayed enough for them, then we can ask them to pray for the rest of us.